O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are a number of different debates among Christians in recent years that have come down to one pretty fundamental question: whether Christianity is ultimately an inclusive or an exclusive religion. There are some forms of Christianity that are basically exclusive, whether they would think of themselves that way or not, but I think many of them would. If you take, for example, the Roman Catholic Church or the Southern Baptist Convention, the two largest Christian bodies in America, they're fundamentally exclusive in two different ways. On the one hand, they believe that Christianity is an exclusive path to God. It has exclusive claims to the truth. And on the other, they're exclusive in the sense that certain groups of people, for better or for worse, are excluded from certain forms of membership or leadership. So women in both traditions, Southern Baptist and Catholic, are excluded from ordination and many forms of leadership. People in same-sex relationships are excluded from full membership in good standing. There have even been calls, not just from cranks on the internet, but from a number of bishops to exclude liberal Catholics like John Kerry or Joe Biden from receiving communion, to excommunicate them for some of their views. That's what I mean when I say that they're exclusive. Ironically, on the other side of the spectrum, many liberals also assume that Christianity is a fundamentally exclusive religion and simply leave. And we've seen this in the rise of people who are nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, right? People who profess no religious affiliation when they're asked. Many of them are people who are open-minded and inclusive and simply see the Christian church as the opposite. And then, of course, there are many of us who are members of what we might call inclusive Christian traditions, the Episcopal Church or the United Church of Christ, where in many of those same ways, many of the groups of people who are excluded from other traditions are explicitly included in ours. And we have our own problems, but same-sex marriage and the ordination of women are a difference that we have with those traditions. We sometimes take these differences for granted, but it's actually not obvious why we should have them. After all, we worship the same God, we read the same Bible, we rely on the same Holy Spirit to get us through our days, and this Sunday, as on every other Sunday during the year, we read the same four readings that every Catholic church in America does, and yet we come out with these basic differences on such a question of inclusion and exclusion. In fact, speaking of this Sunday's readings, they're not a bad place to start if you wanted to think about this conversation. One of the main themes in the book of Acts that we've been reading throughout Easter is the expansion of the Christian movement to include a larger and larger slice of humanity. It begins with this small group of Jewish followers of Jesus, the disciples and apostles, and soon enough it expands to a growing number of Jewish followers of Jesus in and around Jerusalem. The story of the book of Acts, though, is the story of how this movement spreads from being a Jewish movement to a global movement, including Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews alike. And so you might think that in this morning's reading, we have a great example of inclusion. After all, Peter is speaking in front of a mixed group. We miss the lead up to it because it's several chapters long, but Peter has gone to the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, an army officer in the occupying Roman army. And Cornelius is a good man, a God-fearing man, someone who's interested in this ethical Jewish monotheism, but is not himself a Jew, nor any of the others in his household. And Peter brings along with him a number of the Jewish followers of Jesus, like he is. And he comes and he gives this sermon. And then we hear, while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon everyone there. And those who have come with Peter, these Jewish followers of Jesus, are astounded. Are even the Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit? It's actually kind of surprising that they're so surprised. Think back to our psalm, for example. Psalm 98 celebrates precisely the fact that the God of Israel is going to become the God of all people, that God is going to break out beyond the boundaries of one chosen people to embrace the whole world. And I'm so glad to see some of you opening your bulletins with curiosity. He remembers his mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel, yes, but now he has openly shown his righteousness in the sight of the nations, the psalm reads, until all the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. God is coming to judge the whole world with righteousness and all the peoples with equity. The whole psalm is a story of the way in which this God of Israel is becoming the God of the whole world. This God of one small people in one small corner is coming to judge the earth. And judgment in this sense doesn't refer to the kind of last judgment, heaven or hell judgment. It's the word that is used in the Bible for the period of the judges, the great people like Deborah and Samson who judge, who lead the nation of Israel. So God is coming now to lead the whole world and rule over it. If Peter's companions then had been reading their Bibles, they would realize that all the way from Abraham, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis that his descendants would be the ones through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, all the way down to God's promise to make the house of God a house of prayer for all peoples in Isaiah, if they'd been reading their Bibles, they shouldn't have been surprised at all that the Holy Spirit was coming even to the Gentiles. This was exactly the plan all along. So in a sense, then, this story in Acts, taken with our psalm, is a little microcosm of our bigger debates about inclusion and exclusion. On the one side, you have the preconceptions of these other Jewish followers of Jesus who have come with Peter. Surely, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed ruler of the people of Israel. But we're not expecting to include in our group, in our body, in our church, these other Gentiles, these Roman occupiers. On the other side, of course, you have Peter and indeed the Holy Spirit saying, who is to prevent them from being baptized if they've received the Holy Spirit? Who is to stop them from joining our movement if God is with them? Offering this more inclusive version of the faith that Jesus is not only the Messiah for the Jews, but for the whole world. That's not exactly what's going on, though, unfortunately. It's a little more complicated. The story in Psalm 98 and Acts 10 isn't just a story of embracing religious pluralism. It's something different. It's a story that says, yes, all the nations of the world can be included in the kingdom of God as long as they accept it, as long as they follow Jesus. It's not a story of religious pluralism as much as it is the story of a God who's going to come and conquer the world with his right arm. Has he won the victory? The psalm says. And then when we turn to the epistle, it becomes even more troubling for some of us. John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. What about those who don't? We live in Boston in 2021. We know that many, if not most people around us, do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Have they been born of God? Or is this just another form of religious exclusion, as inclusive as it may have seemed? Suddenly, this story of an inclusive God welcoming all the peoples of the world starts to sound like an exclusive ruler imposing religious authority on the nations of the world by a kind of rite of conquest and casting out the non-believers. So you can see, to be fair to our brothers and sisters, largely brothers in more traditional versions of Christianity, more exclusive versions, you can see how you could read this and come to two different conclusions about what's going on. So we have to go another level deeper, I think, to answer it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, John writes, has been born of God. On one level, this is a pretty radical statement of inclusion. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, Jew or Gentile, gay or straight, transgender or cis, male or female, or whoever they may be, everyone who believes. The flip side of the coin is that it can sound exclusive, because as I said, we live in a world of religious pluralism. It's important, though, to remember that John doesn't go on to say, and those who don't believe in Christ have not been born of God. He doesn't say that. It's one of the oldest logical fallacies to go from here to there, and I'll give you an example that we can all understand. He says everyone who believes in Jesus has been born of God. That doesn't mean that those who don't believe in Jesus have not been born in God, any more than saying everyone who lives in Charlestown lives in Boston means that people who don't live in Charlestown do not live in Boston. I said this at the garden service to our Gunches from the North End, and I see we have some folks from Back Bay here. We all know that Charlestown is not the only neighborhood in the city of Boston. And Jane, I'm sorry about, you know, Cambridge. Me too. So John here is making a point about the inclusion within the church, that everyone within our body, whoever they are, has been born of God, not the point that those outside our body, those outside the church, have not. And in fact, when we turn to the gospel, we see the very opposite. In John, Jesus makes this statement that whoever follows my commandments abides in me, right? John makes this statement that whoever follows the commandments of God abides in God, and God abides in them. And what is that commandment? It's not to stand up and profess that you believe in God and the full form of the Nicene Creed. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is and has always been, in all the Gospels, Jesus' central commandment, love of God, love of neighbor, love one another as I have loved you, with a kind of self-giving humility. There are, I think you would agree with me, billions of people in the world who are not Christian, but practice this kind of self-giving love every day. And all I can conclude from what Jesus says is that they abide in his love, whether they think that's what they're doing or not. I think it's actually harder for many of us on our end of things in this church to accept that other Christians abide in God's love if they are not as inclusive as we may be. There's an old joke, after all, that inclusive Christians can welcome anyone except exclusive Christians. The Episcopal Church welcomes you as long as, right? I think self-righteousness can be one of our greatest human flaws. Whether in our relationships with family and friends, or our membership in the church, or our political identities, we love to think that we know who is in the right and who is in the wrong, who's in and who's out. And by the way, most of us, almost all the time, think that we're the ones who are right, don't we? We give ourselves credit for our own righteousness and blame other people when they're wrong. It seems to infect politics, I think, the most. And before you doubt that's true, listen to this CNN headline from October 2020. Americans hate political opponents more than they love their own party, study finds. And I don't think it should surprise any of us to hear that. But it strikes me, as I listen to today's readings, how little we have to do with any of this, how little credit we can take for our own righteousness, how little credit we can take for being in the right on the questions we think are important, and how little blame we can assign to others. It's while Peter is still speaking that the Holy Spirit falls on them. When he retells the story a few days later, he says, "Just as I was beginning to speak, the Holy Spirit came." It's not the power of Peter's sermon that's moved them. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. Likewise, Jesus says to the disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit." This is the amazing thing to me. It's not our choice. God didn't need to become the God of the whole earth, after all. God was welcome to remain an exclusive God. God didn't need to come and teach us the way of love. God could have been the God of the people of Israel just as God had always been. But God chose to include us in the scope of that love. God chose to include us, Episcopalians and Catholics and Southern Baptists and billions of untold Hindus, Jews, Muslims, atheists, whomever, in that human family of God's love. And God chose to give us Jesus' commandments so that, John writes, we may love one another. We did not choose God, and we cannot choose whom God loves, however much we might like to, however much we might like to exclude the exclusive or only include the inclusive, whatever it may be. All we can do is to join in the spirit of the psalmist and shout with joy before the King, the Lord, because God did choose to love us in this way, that God did choose to call us friends and not servants, that God chose to love us with a love whose commandments are not burdensome, but are the source of all our life and all our love. Amen.